So I don't remember what night it was. Somebody asked me earlier and I didn't recall, but I got a call from Bethany saying, hey, we have a situation and we're hoping that you're going to be able to help us. And that's, of course, what you know to be Ambrose, the fourth being in hospital and the family needing to take care of him. And I said, of course, I'd be willing to step in. The good news out of all of that is we have a little bit of show and tell this morning. And so hopefully you'll be able to look past some of the short notice preparation and maybe the detail and remember sort of what we share in a minute. We're somewhat limited on time this morning, so I'm going to do my best, and maybe in some aspects I'm going to read a little fast, but I wanted to share the origin of today's message, because actually it stems a little bit still from last year's theme of overflow. And so I guess we're in good shape there, because we haven't officially come up with a new one. I'm not sure if today would have been the day that Ambrose would have revealed that secret to us, but there's a tie-in, and certainly for those that were in the adult class this morning, there's a tie-in to that also, and hopefully you will see that in just a minute. But I believe it was around Easter time we had Dr. Palmisano last year present a message, and he was talking about, of course, the empty tomb, and he asked a question or made a statement. I can't remember which it was, but it stuck with me, and it gnawed at me, because I didn't have a good answer for why that account unfolded the way that it did. So before I share with you some of that aspect, we should go ahead and read the account, and we're going to use John's version, and I'm going to start in chapter 20, verse 1, just as a refresher. But we have a much longer section of passage to get through, also in John. And really, I wanted some others for us to look at, but time sort of precludes us. And so we're going to assume that, generally speaking, we're familiar with these stories, one of which is the woman at the well. That's one we're going to gloss over a little bit and maybe just highlight a verse that I think speaks to some of what we want to talk about this morning. But really, this is a great starting point, and it's the one that I was pointed to again from Dr. Palmisano. So I'm reading from the NIV. If you have a different version, you may have a different heading, but the heading in the NIV is simply the empty tomb. And there's a theme here that will make sense to you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And he saw and believed. And they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so again, I think for many that's a familiar account. Maybe you remember it slightly different, and of course it depends on which writer is relaying the account, but this one serves as the basis for what I wanted to talk about, again, because it gnawed at me based on the question that was asked, and the question was along the lines of, why was the stone rolled away? And if you recall, for those that were here for that lesson, and I realized several were not, it wasn't just moved, right? It wasn't just sort of cantered over enough for someone to squeeze through a gap and escape. But it was moved, relocated several yards away from where it was supposed to be. And something that not an individual would have been able to do by themselves. And so there's lots of rabbit holes, if you will, that we could pursue on this one in terms of why this or why that. But the question that really got to me was, why was it moved? And so think about it this way, in terms of being a problem for me. And maybe it's not a problem for you, but here's why it's sort of a problem for me is, wouldn't it be awesome if you went to the tomb, it was closed, you had to open it, and then inside there was Jesus standing and ready to communicate, right? Wouldn't that be a neater version for him to sort of be found alive in the tomb that was sealed after 3 days? Why the empty tomb? And so this sort of got at me, and it got me thinking about a few different areas as to what emptiness means. And so if I can sort of hopefully relate to your lives a little bit in this way, let me ask you if you've experienced, and maybe now is not the best time for us to be asking that question, but because at the beginning of the year, it's sort of a time of renewal, right? We're sort of energized. We're looking forward to the things that are coming. We're trying to put behind us everything from 2021, given what a sort of tragic year it has been on a grand scale for so many. But have you ever found yourself in the place of saying, I'm just tapped out, I'm empty, I have nothing left to give? That's the idea that I want to challenge a little bit this morning. One idea, anyway. We're going to try and hit maybe two or three, but that one for sure. And I remember at the time thinking, because I wrote notes. I used the little note app on my phone, and I took some notes and said, man, this is something I have to consider some more and think about. And so it's finally gotten to maturation of being able to share some of those thoughts with you. And I'm not saying my thoughts are necessarily correct, but I'm sharing them because I think you may relate with some of these. And so this question of, are you really empty? I remember at the time I was thinking, wow, okay, what kinds of things would people feel empty about? My job. Maybe you just don't feel like you're in the right place, and so you don't have the energy. You just feel like you're overworked and underpaid and a whole lot of other things that you could fill in the blank. Or maybe your wallet. You know, too often you open that up and seems like it's empty. One of the phrases that I hear so much or know that people relate to is, there's too much month left at the end of the money. Right? Can we relate to some of those things? I just feel worn out. I've got nothing left to give. I'm empty. So I ask that question, and I'm leading the witnesses, so to speak. I guess Ambrose would be proud of that term. But I'm going to challenge it and say, are you empty or are you stuffed? And sort of maybe as the example, if I could start using some of what we have here. By the way, this is, I tried as best to sort of get these at a level that we're halfway. So I don't know if it looks like that to you from where you sit. But it takes us to that old age question of, how do you see these? Right? Are these half full or are they half empty? And I feel sorry for whoever may at some point listen to this sermon, because you're not going to see it. Right? So they're going to miss out. But I've got some elements here that I think represent some of what we're going to talk about. And so as we prep to do that, let's do this. Since I've mentioned it already and we don't have time to read the whole passage, but John chapter 4 is the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Several issues going on there, but it's a great, beautiful description of how the Lord approaches those who are separated, if you will. He does not go, and I make this point because of the longer passage we're going to read in a second, but he does not go straight into judgment or indictment, right? We notice him building a relationship, asking some questions, before he gets to the one that says, hey, go call your husband And then that starts the connection of some issues. So let's use her as an example, by the way. So go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. You are correct. Four, you have had what? Five. So let's talk about, and it may be difficult because there's a lip one here, but relationships. Let's give her five for each husband. There's five. Right? How do you, one of the things for those of us that took the time to study this, and when we looked at The Chosen, the series on Wednesday, and we talked about this account, one of the things that was discussed was the time of day that she went there. How many friends do you think she had from a community perspective? Deep, close relationships with people. You think she had relationship problems beyond her spouse? How about just a job, right? She's out there collecting water at the time when the other women are not going to be around, right? Think of all of these things that may be yours. Whether it be your relationship, whether it be your work in high school or college, whether it be your grades, right? These are the things that are occupying us. And if we kept on putting those in, we're starting to see this level of water rise as it's being displaced. But I think it gets us closer to understanding this idea of maybe not being so empty as we thought. But we are tapped out because we're stuffed. We're full. Full of the wrong things. And we're stuffed because we've got a lid on it. That we've not rolled that stone away and allowed for the grace to pour in or for it to overflow. In fact, I would say that let's assume we had enough in here. That as we poured more of those in, here comes God's grace. At some point, it should come out. Overflow is the idea that we talked about last year. But did you really get the full measure of God's grace? I would venture to say that in this example that we just looked at, you're not overflowing as much as you're maybe leaking. Because you've cheated yourself. You've shorted yourself of an amount of God's blessing and God's grace in your life because we've latched on to all of these other things. And by the way, with this fishbowl version that I have here, from the vantage point, I don't know how it looks like from where you're sitting, but these pebbles, if you will, have magnified like five times their size. And I think it represents some of what we encounter. And it's so difficult for us to live in that space where we accept what God wants for us in our lives. It's so easy to be distracted by these things that are priorities for us, that call our attention. Think about the woman at the well. Where would she fit in here? Let's read just one or two verses that I think are significant for us in this account. So Jesus says to her in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." It continues on. The disciples come and encounter him. They know by this point they've seen Jesus interact enough where they know to keep their opinions to themselves, right? Which is interesting in chapter 4 because we see something different in chapter 9, which is where we're going to go next. But Jesus says enough to this woman, and I don't know that we have the full transcript of what transpired between them, right? But notice verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" That has always stood out to me as such a significant passage, because the very thing she went there for, the thing that she believed would sustain her life, and you fill in the gap for your life, the very thing that she thought was going to enrich her, or sustain her, maybe is a better word, was the thing that she left behind. She left her water jug. She came for water. She needed water. Absolutely, she needed it. But she left it. She left it. Because she had a suspicion that this was the Messiah, which he had told her in a couple of instances, maybe in couched language, but was something that ultimately she missed. And so I challenge you again with the first point here, is to consider when you feel that you are empty, that you have nothing left to give, stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. And ask yourself, am I empty or am I stuffed? And the way that you're stuffed is when you keep a lid on, right? And when you let your priorities fill you up with the wrong things, with the things that don't sustain, but yet they're the things that so easily attract and deceive us. Let's go to John chapter 9, because this is a long passage, and I want to hit on a couple of items here that really speak to us understanding, if we looked at these containers, who would be represented by which container here. This is the healing of a man born blind, and notice some of these points here. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Wow. They went straight for it, right? The disciples, right off the bat, are looking for a cause of this man's blindness, whereas Jesus sees opportunity. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty, right? Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Pay attention as we continue to read, because it's a long section, but how many times you see this phrase, "How did you receive your sight?" "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." This is the second time, right? Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And so they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "Well, we know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." It's such an odd phrase. "Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." It's such an interesting passage in so many different ways for me. One of which is how this blindness seems to impact, the spiritual blindness seems to impact their ability to hear also. Repeatedly they ask the question, "For how did he make you see?" If I were to put it this way, I would say it's like this, and we go back to our first account of the stone at the tomb, is that this is representative of being closed. We think of it as closed-minded. Maybe it's the stone is still in front of the tomb for them. God's grace is pouring out, maybe a little bit trickling, but it's all going out. Not where he intends it to be. And so it takes me back, of course, to that account of why the stone is rolled away. And I think what we have to ask or recognize beyond why the stone was rolled away is that there's a difference between being empty but closed, right, with a lid on, with a stone in front, and being empty and open. And if we were to look at these Pharisees, which would be descriptive of that group, do you imagine? And it's not a test question. It seems rather self-explanatory, right? Empty. Not empty. Stuffed, I would argue. right? There's no avenue for that to come out because they are closed-minded. They're blind. They're deaf. They aren't even willing to accept what their own ears are hearing, what their own eyes have seen. And so there's something significant that I think is part of the mystery of that empty tomb that is worth us paying attention to and reminding ourselves that there is a difference between being empty and open versus empty and closed. It's a subtle reminder. I don't know that it's the key as to why that tomb is empty, but I think it's one that holds significance for us. Let's go back to our first passage from John chapter 20. And these are going to be our closing thoughts here on the empty tomb. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb where Jesus' body had been. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this point, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The poignant pieces of those verses that I think we need to latch on to are, number one, all it took was saying her name. She didn't recognize him, and we don't understand what his appearance was. But she recognized his voice when he called her name. These Pharisees that we looked at in John chapter 9 were blind to what their own eyes were seeing, were deaf to the answers they were being given because they had in mind a prepared answer. Do you think they would recognize the voice of Jesus? It appears not. It appears not. And yet one word, Mary, and she instantly recognized her Lord and her Savior. Because on the one, they were closed. And on the other, she was open. The other, from this passage we just read, was how he told her, "Don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me." That doesn't mean, hey, don't grasp me, but don't restrain me, is what he's saying. I'm not yet done. I still have to go where I need to go. But, and there's a big but, don't restrain me, but go on what? Spread it. And that's where we get to the overflow. That's where we get to keep on sharing. Let it fill you up to the point of overflow where you share. Go and tell. Go and tell. You know, I think we've made a big deal about these pebbles, these things in our lives that can sort of fill us up to the point of being stuffed. That's not to say if you have those that you are destined for failure in your life or destined for disappointment. It is to say, let's recognize it and do what we can to fish those out. But even if they remain, if God's grace continues to pour in us, what else is happening in that process to those stones at the bottom? Are they not getting washed away and cleaned up a little bit? And maybe eroded over time? Or maybe they're not so big. And maybe they start to shrink in size so that there's more room in our lives for God's intended grace and mercy and love. He wants us to be like this one, with nothing in there hindering the presence of His grace being poured into us. But that doesn't mean He can't work with this version of us, unless we have a lid on it. Unless we're closed. Empty/stuffed and closed. And so the message for us this morning is to be open to God's intended grace and mercies for us. We're going to close with these words from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen.